Time to start. All right. The framework principle is where we're going to go, okay? The Old Testament scriptures have been handed down to us for many generations. I'm going to hit this quickly because this is probably some of what you're familiar with already. But we'll just go through this. The New Testament was assembled into one volume by many scholars, one of the most notable being Erasmus of Rotterdam. Thousands of letters sent to churches and copied and recopied over the centuries. Finally, the burden was placed upon certain men who began a steady stream of translation work into the English language. I don't know if you know this, but I think the first English translation of the Bible was in 600. I believe 600 and something. And it was, I think, a portion of the Psalms. And it was written into the Anglo-Saxon language, you know, before the English had gotten to the place where Shakespeare was doing his plays. But anyway, in the process of the translation work, it became necessary to identify passages of Scripture. I think it was, I can't remember the exact date, but I'm thinking 1300s. A guy by the name of Stephanus, and there's several different ways to pronounce his name. I believe is 1382 or something like that, but I can't remember for sure. Is when we started getting verses and chapter designations. It wasn't done up until then. The early church didn't have chapter designations. When you read the epistles and so on, a lot of times you'll find a chapter right in the middle of a thought, a chapter heading. And when that happens, you know, you're like, okay, well, the chapter headings and verses, I'm one of those guys that does not believe they were inspired. I think they're great tools to help you. I don't think if you count back certain numbers and certain things, there's certain significance. You know, if you find the 666 verse, 666 verse, you're going to find Man of Steel. I don't think that's going to happen. But anyway, so the numbers and the verse, they're just helps. So don't get hung up on them, okay? Don't start teaching the 3:16s of the Bible unless you really want to. For some, it's an interesting study, by the way. But John 3:16, Colossians 3:16, 1 Peter, it's kind of neat to do that, but still, it doesn't really have a whole lot of significance, in my opinion. They're useful. But they were not accepted till in every language and every until later. The divisions of the book, we have the books of Moses, the first five books of Moses. Now I want to do something just for fun here. Would you go to Deuteronomy with me? And I want to read a couple of verses here. Maybe you've seen this before, and if you have, don't stop me because I'm having too much fun. Deuteronomy 34 says in verse 1, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho." Now, let me ask you now. Deuteronomy is considered one of the books of Moses, right? You knew that, right? Why is it considered the book of Moses? Because why? Because Moses wrote it, right? Okay, so let's continue to read. In verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." Verse 6, "And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab." Verse 7, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died." Who wrote that? If Moses was already dead, and this is a book that Moses wrote, how did he write that? Okay. Same thing happens in the book of Joshua. Okay, so Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, who do you think wrote the book of Joshua? Yeah, okay, so here's a problem. In verse 29, "It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him." So unless Joshua is doing something a little strange after he's been buried, he didn't write the last few verses of the book of Joshua. And probably Moses didn't write the last books of Moses. Now there's a lot of discrepancy. Have you guys ever seen that before? You ever heard this discussion before? It's possible that Ezra, the scribe, was the one that penned these. It's very possible. It's likely that he did. He was called Ezra. The scribe was given the responsibility in the time of the new temple after Daniel, and all of those guys came back. You know, Daniel went back to the land and became a priest after he'd spent all those years in Babylon. He did. You'll find him. I think he's in the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra was, they were getting everything put together and writing, collecting everything and editing and fixing everything, and making sure it was published correctly. And it's possible that Ezra added that in and clarified those points. It's also possible that Joshua finished the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm not sure who finished the book of Joshua, but somebody else did. However, even though we have that problem there, it is still called the books of Moses, and Israel has called it the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, for thousands of years. The books of history are Joshua through Esther. The books of poetry are Job through the Song of Solomon and Lamentations. That used to be important for us to talk about the Canticles when I first wrote this book, because Strong's Concordance, has anybody here ever had a Strong's Concordance? Have you ever used a Strong's Concordance? Okay, so if you look through the Strong's Concordance, I know Ryan has, because obviously I was raised on that. But if you use the Strong's Concordance, you'll find the word canticles in there. It's not talking about a apocryphal book. The Canticles is also another name for the Song of Solomon. Okay, the books of prophecy. Now, Dr. Schofield pointed out a scientific division of the prophets. So I give you both of these. The traditional is the major prophets and the minor prophets. You guys probably, when you learned the books, did you learn the major prophets or the minor prophets? How many of you learned that? Okay. Now, do you know why they're called the major and the minor? Does anybody have any idea? Okay, that would be your first assumption. Oh, that would be a good assumption. I'll tell you the real reason, though. It's really simple. The real reason is that when they discovered the scrolls, and when the scrolls were actually passed down from generation to generation, kept in the synagogues and so on, Isaiah had his own scroll, Ezekiel had his own scroll, Daniel had his own scroll, but Hosea to Malachi was all in one scroll. So it was like a Reader's Digest condensed version all stuck in one book. Make sense? So that's why it's called the Minor Prophets, because it was all in one scroll. All the major prophets had their own scroll. You'll find the book of Zechariah, I believe, is longer than the book of Daniel. So it's not necessarily size. Anyway, that's it. Now, so there you have the major prophets, which is Isaiah to Daniel, the minor prophets, which is Hosea to Malachi. We'll say more about this in the Principles of Prophecy, because there's some interesting things about when those prophets prophesied. And we'll talk more about that later. More scientific division is pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Now, does anybody know what the word exilic means? Exile. Exile? Okay, what are we talking about, the exile? You guys familiar with the term the exile? Okay, okay. Jewish history hinges on a couple of things. It hinges on the captivity of Israel in Egypt, what comes after that, the Exodus, right? But that was the first captivity. The second captivity is when God punished them for their sin. Okay? And that captivity was when Babylon came in and took them to Babylon, and they were in Babylon for 70 years. Okay? That is called the exile or the captivities. Okay? So a lot of the prophets were pre-exilic. Before the exile, they prophesied. Isaiah, Micah, Nehemiah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Joel, and Obadiah. Those are all pre-exilic prophets. Exilic prophets were Daniel and Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you'll find out, he's called the weeping prophet. He's the guy that watched the demise of the country. You guys probably hear a lot about socialism right now, about Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Sorry, I'm going to put her on here. A lot of us are concerned about the socialist slip in America right now. I'm hoping that in 20 years from now, if we still use this kind of technology and you're still using this class, that 20 years from now, and this is 2019, so I'm hoping that the socialist scare is behind us, if you're watching this in the future. But that was kind of spooky, wasn't it? Anyway, so but the truth is that we're concerned about it, and a lot of us are yelling and hollering about it right now, and we're grieved about it. And I'm scared out of my mind that some idiots are gonna start trying to give us socialism, which doesn't work anywhere in the world. It's never worked anywhere in the world. It's not gonna work here. But I can understand Jeremiah's weeping. I can understand how he was, because he watched the demise of Israel. He watched them come right up to the captivity. He kept saying, don't do that. Repent. And they wouldn't. And then he watched them, and he got thrown in jail, was in a pit up to his armpits in mud. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took away the kingship from Israel and took the people and then Jeremiah, when it continued to prophesy while Israel was taken out of the land and in the exile. So he was the only prophet that prophesied over two periods. The post-exilic prophets are simple: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Everybody, the last three books in the Old Testament prophesied after the Babylonian exile. So it's really interesting to read them in that context. When you're reading the Bible, thinking about who they were speaking to, they were speaking after the exile. And sometimes you'll find some of the exact same prophecies pre-exilic that you find in the post-exilic time period. And that's fascinating to read. Okay? New Testament, we've got the historical books, the Gospels, of course. Matthew, you've heard as the King of the Jews. It presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. It was written by Matthew, who's also called Levi, who was once a tax collector. Matthew talks about the kingdom a lot. You're going to find all the kingdom parables in the book of Matthew. Chapter 13 is one of the best ones, one of my favorite ones, about the soils. And all those chapters in Matthew about the kingdom. Matthew 16 is where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know what that rock is? That Jesus is the Son of God. That's the rock that he builds his church on, okay? And gives us the keys and all that stuff. There's a lot of kingdom stuff, and we'll talk more about that later. Mark presents him as a servant. Mark is a synopsis book, and Luke presents him as the Son of Man. John presents him as the Son of God. And I'm going to tell you this right now. We'll get into this later, maybe in the week. I hope. We get to Revelation. You're going to find, in the book of Revelation, you're going to find four different views of the tribulation. And those four views coincide with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same events portrayed four different ways. And that's a lot of folks get confused in Revelation with that. And if you understand the concept of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, see, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's also about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so you'll find that him being the king and dominating the earth in the tribulation, judging the earth in the tribulation, you see him doing that four different angles. You'll see him doing it as the king. That's where you see the trumpets. There's seven trumpets. He presents himself as the king, and he you'll see him in the synopsis version in Revelation 12, which is a short, quick overview perspective. And then you'll see him in chapter 16. You'll see him as the vials. He talks about pouring out the vials, and you'll see the vials and the trumpets are parallel, exact parallel. But the vials focus on the humanity and how they gnaw their tongues for pain and all this kind of stuff goes on. It's the humanity of all the trials and tribulations. And then of course, when Babylon, Mystery Babylon falls completely, that is the dominance of the deity of Christ and the kingdom that Jesus built that completely dominates and destroys Babylon, the mystery. We'll say more about that later. But I think that's important for you to understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have their parallels in Revelation. Make sense? Okay. We got the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts, you'll find, is part two of Luke's gospel. You guys knew that, right? Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. It's fun to read Luke 1 and Luke 2. It's fun to read them together. Take John out. Next time you want to sit down and read something, do it differently. Read Luke 1, which is Luke, and then jump over John and begin reading the book of Acts, which has the same hand, the same style. It's really interesting to read it that way. It's just the continuing story, the sequel of Luke's gospel. It's really, really neat to read that. The doctrinal books, of course, the Pauline epistles, letters written by the Apostle Paul, Romans through Hebrews. I believe that Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul. There's a discrepancy about that. I believe it strongly for a lot of reasons. There's a lot of Pauline types in there. The discussion is that, have you guys heard the discussion of who wrote Hebrews? Have you guys ever debated that issue? So let's have fun here. Who thinks, is there anybody here that thinks that Hebrews did not, that Paul did not write Hebrews? It's not bad if you do. I don't care if you do. It doesn't bother me. Does everybody think Paul wrote Hebrews? Does anybody think that maybe somebody else wrote it? How many of you have heard somebody else wrote the book of Hebrews? Okay, who do you think might have written it? Who else could have besides Paul? Throw me a name. John? Okay. Do you know why that was?
I've heard John, I've heard Peter, I've heard three.
Okay. Anybody heard Apollos? Okay, so one of the reasons they say Apollos wrote it was because Hebrews is written in this oratorical style. You'll find Romans through Thessalonians is written in kind of a crass, down-to-earth way, okay? And Hebrews is written in an oratorical, methodical, academic way. And it's two different styles of writing. I'm going to tell you, being a writer, I've written several books. Being a writer, and my books are mostly just like more on the Ephesians, Colossians end, not so oratorical. I just kind of write what I'm thinking and put it out there. And the thing is that when Paul was trying to communicate to Gentiles, am I in the wrong spot with the light? Paul was trying to communicate to Gentiles, and so he was using Gentile verbiage, and he was speaking to people. He was trying to understand. You know, there's one preacher said, if you shoot over people's heads, it doesn't mean you're intelligent. It means you're a poor shot. So Paul was trying to get to the people. In Hebrews, he's talking to people who knew the Bible. You understand, Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. His doctor's degree was from probably Harvard kind of thing, you know? It was up there. And when he's talking to Jews, he's talking to people who had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by the time they were 12 years old. So his approach to them and his reasoning skills are going to be a lot more polished than when he's talking to guys that had just heard about Jesus for the first time. Make sense? And that's why I think, and there's a lot of styles, a lot of phrases that are in there that are Pauline phrases. That's why I think Hebrews was written by Paul. A lot of stuff that you can connect to Paul's other writings. So we have the Pauline epistles, we have the general epistles written by the names they carry, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, really intimate books. The one note was written to, the first one was written to the elect lady, could be John's wife, it could be a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. 3rd John was written to Gaius. Jude, of course, writes concerning the apostasy. And then we have the prophetical book in the New Testament, which is Revelation. So you've got basically four sections in the Old Testament and three sections in the New, if you want to break it up that way. The titles of the book, it's called the Bible. That comes from the Greek, ta biblia, which means the books. In the volume of the books it is written of me, book of Hebrews. The Word of God is a reference to the words of God. The Scriptures is another word, comes from the Latin word scripturum, which means the writings. The writings. The testaments are usually the Old Testament, New Testament. A covenant is another name for the testaments. And you have the oracles, which is derived from the Latin auriculum, which means to speak. Refers primarily to someone speaking who has great authority. Kind of interesting aside here. Stick with me just for a second. Paul said, Romans chapter 3, what advantage hath the Jew? Does anybody know the answer to that question? The advantage of the Jew was that to them was committed the oracles of God. The Jews were given the responsibility of communicating the scriptures and maintaining the scriptures and holding the scriptures and keeping them accurate. And I did a study on the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is very, very interesting, and found out that Jewish rabbis have traveled around the world and found that in all of the different synagogues around the world, the hand copies of the Torah are exactly the same around the world, with one minor variation, one letter in one text. And they said they're confident that it's exactly the same as what Moses wrote. Pretty interesting. They took very, very, don't believe people saying it was easy to miscopy. It was not easy for the rabbis to miscopy. Not easy at all. In fact, one of the things folks don't realize is that every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. And so when they would write across, they would write the letters across the page, they would count the letters after they finished copying. They would count the letters to make sure they had the right amount of letters on the page matching. There was 300 and some letters on this page, and so there's got to be 382 letters on this page. There's got to be 382 letters on this page. And then they would take the numerical values of the letters and total them up. This row has so many, this row has so many, this row has so many, and they would count them both ways to see if the numerical values matched before they would say this page is kosher and proper. Pretty amazing stuff, huh? Better than Xerox. And they perfectly copied the Bible, and to them was committed the oracles of God. Occasionally, you'll hear the Bible referred to as the Holy Writ. The word writ is an Anglo-Saxon word, which means a formal writing of any kind, a law. A writ is a precept issued by some court or magistrate. You'll hear the word canon. Have you heard that word? The word canon has its roots in both the Greek language and the ecclesiastical Latin. Canon is the Greek word, and canonicus is the Latin word. It has several depths of meaning, but in this usage, it means a collection of sacred books accepted as genuine. Should be noted, there's also a collection of ecclesiastical books that are not considered to be genuine, and they are called the Apocrypha. This was determined by the church years ago that the Apocrypha means false books. And I'm going to tell you this right now. If you guys ever start researching the book of Enoch and decide it's got some kind of significance to it, I'm going to have them slap you. The book of Enoch is one of the stupidest books I've ever read. It has nothing to do with God. It is not inspired. And there's people running around the country right now in our neck of the woods preaching the book of Enoch and saying the book of Enoch is explaining the Bible to them. I want to tell you something. The book of Moroni, that's what it's called. That's where we get the moron jokes, by the way. The Book of Mormon, the Mormons say, defines the King James Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower stuff, and they say they help you understand the Bible. I want to tell you who we believe helps you understand the Bible, the Holy Spirit. Okay, you don't need Haefeli's book on hermeneutics to understand the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need the Book of Enoch. You don't need anything else that's extra biblical to help you understand the Bible. If you do, that's a problem. Now, sometimes commentators will write things and they'll help you understand and maybe kind of direct your thoughts a certain way and maybe help you. But there is no other book that is necessary outside of this book for you to find God's will. Did you hear me? That's important. Okay? Now, let's talk about the unity principle. Chapter 2. This is very, very important. You think it's a duh, no-brainer. We're giving you a couple things you're probably familiar with already. But the unity principle I found to be one of the most important Bible principles in my entire life of ministry. I found the unity principle to be the one of the most important. It's simple. All it means is this. This is one book. I want you to go to Hebrews. Would you go to Hebrews with me? Psalm 40, a quote there. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now let's go to Hebrews. And it says in chapter 10, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is a volume is multiple books. Multiple books in one volume, right? A volume, it's more than one. I'm right now reading a 10-volume series of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, which is pretty heavy duty. I brought some of it with me. But it's all the early church fathers and their writings, and so it's very fascinating. But that's called a volume. It's 10 volumes. This is 66 books that took 40 different authors to write over a period of 4,000 years. But it is one book. You got to wrap your head around the fact that it's one book. It's not two books. It's one book. It's not Old Testament, New Testament. It's one book. People try to tell you that the gospel in the Old Testament. Now listen, I don't know where you are on this. I know where the ministry here is, and so I say this confidently, but I don't know where you come from. Some people are trying to tell us these days that in the Old Testament times, we got saved by faith plus works. Is that right or wrong? Wrong. The gospel has always been the same. Hebrews chapter 4 says the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us. Right? So it says, Hebrews 4, verse 2, gospel was preached to them. The gospel was preached to them. Boy, I wish I had a board to show you something. I don't have a board here. You guys don't have a marker board or temporary marker board. We could do it next class. So, in the Old Testament times, they knew about Jesus. Romans chapter 4, Abraham did what? Believed God. Let me ask you a question. This is a trick question. Because I know what Bible doctrines, I've taken Dr. Cameron's Bible Doctrines book, I've taken it 100 times. I know what a lot of the Bible Doctrines books tell you this means. Have you heard of the Jehovahistic combinations? Does that sound familiar to you? Okay, you've heard of Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. They call them Jehovahistic combinations, okay? Have you heard of Jehovah Jireh? Okay, Jehovah Jireh. What? You know the song, right? Okay, so that's a great song. Jehovah Jireh, do you know what it means? God will provide. That's what everyone says it means. It's a good answer. God will provide. But do you know the Bible actually defines it differently than that? Go back to Genesis 22 and see if you can find for me the definition of Jehovah Jireh. Quickly. And I'm going to drink coffee and stare at the camera. Quickly. Genesis 22, tell me what the definition of Jehovah Jireh is according to the scripture. Quick. Did you find it? Jehovah Jireh. It's near the end of the chapter. There you go. What does it say? Say it again. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does that mean? Let's have a little exercise here. Tell me what you think it means. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does that mean? Okay, so Isaac is on the altar, right? And an angel says, stop, Abraham. And Abraham stops. He says, God's provided himself a lamb, right? And what do we find? We look in the bushes and what do we see? We see a lamb? A ram. Ram's the father of a lamb, right? That's interesting. God the Father right there, giving himself, huh? Ooh, glory to God, getting God bumps running up down my spine, thinking about that. Yes, I love that story. So there's the ram. He looks at the ram, and he takes the ram out of the sacrifice, puts him on the sacrificial altar in the place, a substitutionary sacrifice in the place for Isaac. He kills the, sacrifices it. He's standing there looking at his son who he thought God wanted him to kill. And he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? Huh? The lamb? The ram? The sacrifice? Keep going. The Father? All those things are seen. You're right. Tell me what's seen in the mount of the Lord. Substitutionary atonement. The substitute sacrifice. The lamb being sacrificed. That's what he saw. Well, what was he talking about? You go back to Genesis 18, right before Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19. In Genesis 18, you'll find God saying, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Remember that? I'm going to tell him, because he's going to command his children and his children's children after them. So I'm going to tell him all the things I'm going to do. Want to find something interesting? Boy, I wish I had a board to show you this, but do you know how many children Abraham had? How many kids did he have? That's a good answer. That's a very good answer. I can tell you're in Bible college. All right. So more than two. Ishmael and Isaac are the most famous, right? But you know, when he went to, Lot got taken away, carried away into Sodom, right? And so, from Sodom. And Lot was living in Sodom, and then the King Chedorlaomer, or whatever his name is, we'll just call him Cheddar Fries, King Cheddar, he came and took Lot and all of his stuff away. And so when he did, what happened was Abraham takes 300, get this, here's the phrase, that had been born in his own household. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if that's 300 kids that he had. I don't know. But I know the promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham was that he was going to have children as the sand of the sea, right? And as the stars of the heaven, right? That was the promise. So, you know, when I was a kid growing up thinking Isaac was the only one, I'm thinking, wow, God, you multiply a lot with one. That's something. But he said 300 born in his own household. Well, you don't know till later, Genesis 25, Sarah has died. Abraham marries again. Does you know the second wife? Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Isaac is 40 when he gets married, and about the time Sarah dies, so Abraham's got to be about 140 years old, and he's looking around. Sarah died. Boy, I better get me another wife. I got a lot of living to do yet. And he marries, you said you found her name? Keturah. He marries Keturah, and in Genesis 25 it says he takes all of his children and he sends them eastward to the east country. Interesting. Eastward, east country. That's the far east, my friends. That's the far east. That's Burma, China. That's the far east, is it not? I want to tell you something. The descendants of Abraham are out in the east. Now, several years ago, these are the children of his concubines and of Keturah, because he sent them away from Isaac. Isaac stayed in the Middle East. He stayed in Israel area, Promised Land area, and his family. But other children come from Abraham, the Far East. I think Chinese are descendants of Abraham. I think a lot of the Indian folks are descendants of Abraham. As I personally believe that because of that Bible. In about 300 B.C., the Ming Dynasty came along in China, and they eliminated all of the history before, if I remember correctly. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. What happens, you might be familiar with the Eastern customs more than I am, but I was just talking to a Buddhist from Japan recently, just last week. That was fun, giving her the gospel. She didn't know Jesus at all, didn't know anything about him. I told her about our dating system and how 2019 is built on the birth of Jesus. And she's like, ah, I never knew that. And in Japan, there is every year, I mean, like, they're getting ready. I don't know if you knew this, but they're getting ready to get another emperor. She told me this. I didn't know this. But in Japan right now, for the first time ever, the emperor is retiring. And he's passing on the emperorship to his son. So I don't know what the emperor's name is right now. Anybody know the emperor of Japan's name? Come on, you guys, help me out. All right. So anyway, when he started becoming the emperor, then the years were dated. Osha. Year one, Osha. Year two, Osha. Year three. You know, that's the way it was. And then in the last year of his reign, that's the final year. And then we start a new era. That's how they do their dates. What's cool is we're in the year 2019 of our Lord, A.D., year of our Lord, Anno Domini, right? It's just, we do the same thing. But I don't know all the customs, but I do know this. My dad was in World War II. He was a soldier over there. He went over there, and he had a Chinese fellow write his name in Chinese. And our name, Heifli, in Chinese is Heifulei. And it means happiness comes. That's what it means. Now, in Dutch, it means a little pile. So I don't know if you can put those two together, but that's the truth right there. But happiness comes is what that means. So he put down the symbols, which are kind of pictorial. You got that for me? Thank you, Ryan. You know where this is going, don't you? All right. So what happens here, I'll show you this real quick. This is the symbol, somewhat loosely. This is a while ago. That is a symbol for an altar in Chinese, okay? This right here is the symbol for a man, okay? So you got that? That's an altar and that's a man. The word come in Chinese is an altar with a man on top of it, a cross piece, a man facing the man in the middle, a man facing away from the man in the middle. That's the word come in Chinese. That hieroglyph, or whatever you want to call it, that letter, that word, was invented before the Romans invented the crucifix, or the cross, crucifixion. This was before the Romans invented the crucifixion. Now, when Ryan was young, were you 14, 13, 14, when we were in Tuscaloosa, you remember? Was it 13, 14, something like that? Katie would have been 8 or 9. So we were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. There is a real place. We had to cross Murder Creek to get there. It's pretty neat. And we were in this RV park, and the kids were out playing football. And you remember the Chinese lady? There was three or four of them that had gone to the University of Auburn there in Alabama. We weren't far from there. And this lady saw us, and she saw my RV. We had a fifth wheel with three slide outs on it. She'd never seen anything like that. She transferred from China to come to the Auburn University. So she's out there and walking through the state park where we were parked. We were doing a service in Tuscaloosa the next day on Sunday. She says, "Can I see the inside of your RV?" So I go up, knock on the door, and my wife's still setting things up because we'd been traveling all day, she went in, she looked around, and she came back out. And Ryan was playing football, and he and Zach and Katie took them down, and they played football. Taught her, and she'd never heard of the American game football. So Ryan introduced her to football. Oh, she's having so much fun. She's 50-some years old, but she's having a great time playing football. What are you laughing at? I'm 50-some years old, too, and I like football. Come on. So anyway, so they come back, and we told him that Ryan and Katie and Zach were going to be playing guitars the next day and singing in the service, and you should come and hear them sing, and I'm going to preach, and we'd love to have you. Oh, I said, she was a Buddhist. I said, have you ever been in a Christian church before? Have you ever heard? And no, never. So go, come experience it. Oh, boy. Altar call came. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Altar call came, and I looked back, and little Katie, 8 years old, had her by the hand, brought her to the altar. And that lady knelt down and got saved. Oh, that was exciting. She went out to dinner with us. And she says to us there, "So how come I never knew about this? How come in my culture We didn't know anything about this. And I said, I want to show you something. And I showed her this. And she said, yes. She said, that's the old way to say it. She says, now the way they do it, it depends on the dialect, but it's still like three crosses like that, something like that now. But that's the word come now. Still kind of the crosses, but a little different. They've kind of consolidated it. But that's the old way to write come. And I said, see that before Jesus, before Romans invented dying on a cross, there was a man hanging facing the man in the middle, a man hanging facing the man away from the middle on top of an altar, and that's the word come. Here's what I'm telling you this for. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I think Abraham told his children, who told their children, and their children, and their children. And in the Chinese culture, when the Ming Dynasty came along and they wiped out all the history to find out where those people came from, when that culture was completely obliterated, what lived through that was the language that they communicated. And in the language is the gospel message, because Abraham taught his kids, who taught his kids, who taught his kids. Is that cool? In fact, the word create in the Chinese language is a composite of the word dust and breathe. Isn't that interesting? Dust and breathe together means create. And these are largely Buddhist people who don't believe the story of the gospel, of the Bible. They don't believe that we came that way. But their language says, create is dust and breathe together. Isn't that something? See? So we find God way back there in Abraham's time. Now, how in the world did I get there from the unity principle? I don't know, but I had a lot of fun doing it. The King James Bible it took 4,000 years, and I want to tell you, I remember how I got there. The gospel message was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. Very, very, very important for you to understand. God didn't get to the end of Malachi and say, whoops, I made a mistake. We're going to have to start this over and try a different approach. Huh? Did he? From before the foundations of the world began, Jesus had the plan. Can we go to Ephesians real quick? This is important. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What's the next phrase? What's it say? Somebody tell me. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I went the other day, did a Bible study the other day, and I went through all the times it said that before the foundations of the world, Jesus, it's in there a lot in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Before the foundations of the world, the plan of Jesus was to die on the cross. Before the foundations of the world. It was planned way, 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 way before. Have you guys ever seen the spiral galaxy? Have you ever seen the inside of the spiral galaxy? Have you ever taken a picture of it or looked at the pictures online? After class, Google it. They call it the darling of the galaxy because it is the only galaxy that is flat towards us. Okay? And you can actually look, and they've taken the Hubble telescope and they've zoomed in to the very center of the mass of stars in this galaxy. If you look it up online, you'll find it's called, sometimes they call it the X. I think you could find the cross in the galaxy or something like that, and it'll come up too. But right in the center of the galaxy, here's the galaxy spiraling out like this, and right in the very dead center, it looks like a cross. And you're like, what is that? Looks like someone hanging on a cross right in the very center of the galaxy. Unbelievable. That has been there before the foundations of the world. Shocking. The scientists trying to figure out what it is. They call it the X or whatever. But Christians know what it looks like. Pretty amazing. You have to look it up. The same story. The same story. Are you getting this? It's the same. Revelation will make more sense to you when you understand that the rest of the Bible leads up to Revelation. Genesis is the beginning. Revelation wraps it all up, summarizes it, and puts a period on it. When you understand that, Revelation loses its mystery. Okay? It's all one book. When you try to set different rules for Revelation than you have for the book of Genesis, you're going to have a problem. Use the same rules throughout the whole book. We don't change characters. We don't change styles. We don't change fonts in the middle of the stream. Does that make sense? That's really important. It sounds simple, but it's very important. I found that throughout the Bible, there's one theme running through the Bible. It's this theme of redemption. I found that the hero of the story, well, let me ask you who the hero of the story is. Ryan, you can't answer this one. What's the hero of the Bible? Yes, but the hero of the Bible is found in Genesis 1, verse 3. See if you can find the hero for me. Light. Jesus is the light, right? So, the hero of the story is light. You find the hero in the very beginning, Genesis 1. You find out things about him. For example, the flood comes. What happens after the flood? What do we see? What's the promise of God in the sky? What is it? A rainbow. Do you know what rainbow is, right? You know how a rainbow is made? Do you remember science class? We call it refracted light, right? Rainbow is refracted light. So white light comes in, is refracted. Do you know what refracted means? Broken. Think about this. The rainbow is broken light. Is that cool? That's a promise of God, broken light. You'll find all kinds of things about light through the Old Testament. You find all kinds of characteristics. Fascinating to read that. John 1. Do you know John 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. Who's the Word? Jesus, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name. So, what was Jesus? Jesus is the light, very clearly there. You know, Ephesians, what's He tell us to do? Walk as children of light. Go back to Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, we're talking about the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the," what's it say? "The Lamb is the light thereof." Now, Jesus is the Lamb, Jesus is the Lion, Jesus is the King, He's the Brother, He's the Rose of Sharon. There's all these things that Jesus is, right? But the hero of the Bible, watch this, is illumination. He's the light in the end, He's the light at the beginning, and He brings light through the whole thing. Why is that important? Because light is what reveals things. What did Jesus say in John 3? Let me read that to you real quick. John chapter 3. Verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth," what? "The light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." This is all about exposing. Someone asked me the other day, How do you know the Bible is true? Because every time I open that book, I see myself. I see someone in our a business person in our town talked to me the other day, and she said, "I need a Bible. I need an audio Bible because I don't read." And she's not saved, and so I went and bought her an audio Bible, and she started listening. I went in and said, "How's it going?" She said, "Oh." She said, "Did you know all those people in the Old Testament are bad?" I'm like, "Yep." And she starts telling me the stories that she's reading or listening to. She said, "Did you hear what so-and-so did to what?" And that, well, "Yep, they're all bad." She said, "You know," she said, "everybody's bad." I said, "You're right." I said, "You're bad and I'm bad. We're all bad." "That's right." I said, "You're on the way understanding the gospel message, because that's what this says. This says we're all bad, and it's true, isn't it?" Huh? That's the beginning of the message. Boy, I'm excited. I'm praying that she gets saved. I think she's on the way. She can keep her out of jail long enough. But anyway, that's another story. So you understand the plot. This is important. The plot in the Bible, page 28. Is the separation of light and darkness. Genesis 1, we're introduced to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 2, we're introduced to the Spirit of God, moves over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 3, we're introduced to the light, the hero of the story. Genesis 1, 4, what happens? God separates the light from the darkness. Listen, the entire plot of the Bible, the entire plot is about separating light and darkness. Listen to me, I'm going to tell you something before we take our break here. The conflict between light and darkness is clear through the Bible. Listen to me. A lot of people are going to come at you and tell you this is good or this is good, or you can do this or you can do that, or you shouldn't do that or you shouldn't do that. Listen to me. It's all about separating light and darkness in your heart and in your life. Separating light and darkness. If it's a gray area, it's either dusk or dawn. If it's dusk, it's going towards the darkness. If it's gray area and it's going towards the darkness, get away from it. If it's a gray area and it's dawn, it's going towards the light, it's probably okay. That's how you tell the difference between things that you can't figure out. You know what I mean by a gray area? Something we don't have a concrete black and white about. Look at the direction it's pointed if it's a gray area. Look at the direction it's pointed. So, set a conversation in my church about tattoos. I got about at least a third of my churches got tattoos. I'm against them. I used to tell Ryan, if him and Zach got tattoos, I'd cut them off with a razor blade. I think it's wrong. I think you shouldn't have them, but I'm going to tell you, if you got them, you had them, you got them, you did it. But right now in our town, there are preachers that are going out and getting them, you know, Jesus tattoos, cross tattoo, because I'm going to testify for Christ. Yeah, right. You know, just, you know, it's like the gal that gets those Chinese tattoos on her arm because it means something special, and it really means eat a taco or something like that, you know? You don't really know. You're getting all these Hebrew letters. Well, this means, you don't know what this means. Yeah, it means you're marking up your body. That's what it means. And God said, don't do it. But people say, well, Give me a scripture verse. Well, you know, I've seen where tattoos end. Pagan cultures. Oh, Ryan could tell you about a guy we met named Tacklebox. That's what they called him. Because his face looked like he'd put his face in a tackle box and came up and everything stuck. The guy had two bars through his nose, one through here, one through here. Got saved. He was 80-some years old. I'm going to tell you something. When you're 80-something, the tattoos you got when you're 20 don't look so hot. I'm just telling you. But boy, he got saved. He couldn't put the bar. They said, well, pull those bars out of your nose. You know, if he'd have done that, he'd have had more holes than he knew what to do with. I can't imagine getting more holes in your ears. Honestly, why would you do that? I sneeze and corn out my ear holes. I can't even imagine that. But anyway, some people like to do that, okay? So you say, well, that's a gray area. Man, bless God, if I want to get a tattoo and testify for Jesus Christ, it's my will. Okay, yeah, it's your body. Do what you want to do. But notice It's a gray area, but look at the direction it's pointed. Okay. Can I say something to you about the contemporary church movement? Have you noticed that, of course, some of it's for lighting purposes, but have you noticed that a lot of the contemporary churches, they focus on dark rooms? Why? Because a contemporary church turns church into a spectator sport. They have stuff going on the platform. Don't necessarily disagree with what they're praise and worship, whatever they want to do. They have the stuff going on the platform, and people go in the audience. They darken the lights, and you can make out in the back row, and nobody knows the difference. It's like a movie theater, I guess. It's all dark in there. Why would we in our churches? You say, was it wrong? No, I don't think it's biblically wrong to have a dark room. But people can't look at their Bibles. Well, we put it on the screen, preacher. It's okay. Okay. I get it. I'm not saying it's wrong. But think about a gray area. Think of where it's pointed. And think about this, that the entire plot of the Bible is separating light and darkness. Think about that. And think about where the current churches are pointing us. Think about that. All right? Take a break. 5 minutes. That'd be awesome. Thank you.